Well, if you've spent time with young children, maybe as a parent, grandparent, or other people's children, you'll know that very young children tend to ask quite a lot of questions. I did some research on this, and apparently the average three-year-old asks between 200 to 300 questions a day. That sounds a bit high to me, but that's what the research shows, 200 to 300 a day, which adds up to tens of thousands over the years. That steadily falls away into the teen years, in fact, more than steadily, I won't give the number, but then rises up to about 25 to 30 in adulthood. Now, that's average, so there's a lot of variables in that, depending on what you do and your personality and so on. I'm not aware of any surveys or undertakings that have looked at the average number of questions that kings and queens ask. But we can see from Exodus that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at the time of Moses and the time of Exodus, asked an excellent question. We've been looking at it from time to time in church over recent weeks, and I thought tonight it would be good to just remind us of that question. I'm back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 for a moment, if you wish to turn back. And this is at Moses and Aaron's visit, if you like, to Pharaoh. That might not be quite the right term, but before the Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Excellent question. The motives, of course, were probably quite mixed, but the content of the question, you'd have to say, has been very helpful, and probably more than the Pharaoh was realised, certainly helpful for God's people then, the people of Israel, and helpful for God's people today and in every generation. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And if there was any doubt before events we read of tonight, if there was any doubt before, surely it is removed now. Surely it is removed as we come to the actual exit, the actual Exodus. The Pharaoh at the time of Moses pretty much would have considered himself to have absolute power. And in a way he did over his people, Egypt. He was at the height of human power. But he would have thought, and other pharaohs before him and after, of himself even higher than that. He is something of a god, divine, qualities that go above just being human, superhuman, if you like. And so in Pharaoh's eyes, that Moses and Aaron would be speaking of this Lord, well, possibly just a little bit audacious, going to even give it any attention. As far as Pharaoh knew and was concerned, there was one to be feared, and that wasn't the Lord. That was Pharaoh himself. Now, as readers of this word of God in Exodus, we've also seen and heard that the Lord is God, that he is the Lord, and he has made substantial promises to his people, the people of Israel at that time. Come with me to chapter 6, and again, this is just to retrace a few steps for us before we get to chapters 13 and 14. So chapter 6 and verse 2. God speaking to Moses at a time when the people were a little bit, God's people were a little bit wobbly about where things were going. But God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant, promises, with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, and more recently, I have heard of the groaning of the Israelites. I've heard their groaning, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." Now, one little word in that sentence in those paragraphs with so much meaning is the little word "your." You, that is the people of Israel, God's people, will know the Lord your God. Yes, it's true that the Pharaoh will know the Lord, and we'll see that very clearly tonight, but they will know him as, the Israelites will know him as their God, the one that they are firmly under and trusting in, the one who is Lord over all. So as we come now and zoom forward to chapters 13 and 14, by this time a lot of things have happened. 10 plagues, no less, 10 acts of judgment brought by the Lord against the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Culminating last week in the 10th and final plague, the one that took the life of every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Well, not quite all, except, and this is very important, the firstborn that were protected by the Lord, those that in this whole Passover, as it's called, had the blood of the sacrificial lamb across their doorpost, the ones who feared the Lord and took his word. And now the exit. Now the actual exodus, the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt. And so we're going to look at this in four scenes very briefly. Firstly, coming to chapter 3 and verses, I'll just read a couple of those verses, starting at verse 17. So I'm at chapter 13 and verse 17. "When the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, armed for battle." Now, I just want you to think back for a moment to perhaps your English or literacy classes at school. Apologies to those who are still there. But just remember that the easiest words often to grab in a sentence are the verbs, the doing words. And so I'm just going to pick up on a few of those tonight, which I have put in the outline. And the first one is that the Lord led his people. He's a God who leads. Having said that, I think it's important to note what the Pharaoh contributed to this whole economy. We find in verse 17, he let the people go. When the Pharaoh let the people go. And in this particular context, there is a huge difference between let and lead. Massive difference. As a reader of the earlier chapters, you might remember that 600,000 men were made up the Israelite population at that time in Egypt. That's just the men, plus women, plus children, and also the livestock. Their livestock were being brought out as well. This is a massive enterprise. I can still recall as a teenager, or maybe 12 or 13 years old, that was my age when Cyclone Tracy hit Darwin. And in the weeks that followed that cyclone, Darwin was basically evacuated. If you're not familiar with its history, Christmas Day 1974, a number of people sadly died, large number injured, and about 90% of the buildings were either demolished or knocked down, destroyed, or badly damaged. In the weeks that followed that, the city was evacuated. The able-bodied men were to stay behind. The injured men and virtually all of the women and all of the children were brought out. And if you're of a certain vintage, you might remember, as I can, the footage of all those jets, Qantas and whoever was flying back then, the jets on the tarmac up in Darwin, bringing people, plane load after plane load out to the southern cities. And people were billeted in Perth, in Adelaide, wherever, and that went on for months. It was a huge undertaking for our country. The population of Darwin in 1974 was 48,000 people. This is well over a million people we're reading about. There is a big difference between let and leave in this context. Let, that's as easy as chips. I'm going to let you go. That's what the Pharaoh could manage, but the Lord leads. And that is a whole other story, a whole other dimension, isn't it? And so the Lord, present with his people as they're being brought from captivity out of Egypt, symbolised visual signs, God with his people, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. The Lord going with us, going ahead of us. Note that he didn't lead them out by the most direct route. For the people of Israel, certainly, they were on board with the actual exodus. They certainly were with the Lord on that, but they were fickle. Probably no more fickle than you or me, really, or no less for that matter. And the Lord identified if they came across challenges, i.e., in this case, the Philistine enemies that decide to make life difficult, well, the people that have just been brought out of Egypt might decide, no, they want to go back to Egypt. And they're to be under and be in servitude again to the Pharaoh. In other words, to the enemy of God. So, in effect, at this point, we have God leading them to a very particular place. And we're going to come back to that because in some ways it was unusual. But just before we leave that first section and God leading, did you notice that, as we read, that the bones of Joseph were being taken out as well from Egypt? And I want to just mention it briefly as we're going through. This is not just some mere keepsake, you know, take a bag of bones with you. Joseph was 400 years before the time of Moses, right? He was one of Israel's own. When Israel was of a tiny population, the sons of Jacob, basically, and their families. You read about it in Genesis. They were living temporarily, or as aliens, in a land, Canaan. And if you read through Genesis, times of famine, drought and what have you emerged, and this one of their own, Joseph, big story here, we're not going to go through it, he was placed in Egypt. And not only was he in Egypt, he was placed in a very significant position that enabled the people of Israel, his brothers, all the family, to come in and to be basically in refuge in Egypt and to be saved from an otherwise certain death in a land of famine. So they were brought into Egypt all those years ago God provided the miraculous circumstances. But Joseph, and you can read this right at the end of Genesis, the last few verses, Joseph knew that this was temporary. This was not the permanent home. This was not the land to which God was ultimately leading his people. And he made his brothers swear on oath. Joseph, near death, making his brothers swear on oath, when you're brought out from this land, my bones are to go with you. My bones are to go with you. Now, my suspicion is that for many of us who live in Australia, like, so what? Our African brothers and sisters can often share this. If you were born in Kenya, you die and you want your bones taken back to Kenya, not just sort of finished up in whatever part of the world. I don't think that way. Many of you might not. But this was very significant. And to show that God is good for his promises, and my bones are to go with you, says Joseph. Okay, so God leads and God keeps his promises. And again, that bag of bones helps to testify that. So scene one, God leads. Scene two, the Pharaoh pursues, coming into chapter 14 and briefly verses 1 to 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services, and then the assembly of an army and so on. Pharaoh was rather famous, wasn't he, for changing his mind. We've seen that and read that over recent weeks. And again, as we come to this passage, he changes his mind. And an incredible scene opens up as he puts together a very significant part, the elite of his army, chosen chariots, other chariots, and pursues the people of Israel. In colloquial terms, he's bringing out the big guns. This is a big, big thing. And you can imagine, can't you, after the people are being let out and they've let the people go, you can imagine not just the Pharaoh, but the people thinking, yeah, what have we done? I mean, who's going to do the work now? Our million plus slaves have gone. What's going to happen to our economy, our way of life? Who's going to do the hard labour, etc., etc.? Well, people talked about economies then. They talk about them now and everywhere in between. Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued. And what's more, the people of Israel were in a part of the wilderness being led by the Lord very deliberately to a point, though, where they were actually hemmed in. Right? Behind them, Migdol, and we don't exactly know where some of these places are, but nevertheless, and I know there's a couple of military people here, you don't lead your army to a place where you can't move forward and back. Not deliberately. You've lost two fairly major ways you could manoeuvre. But that's what's happening here. They're, in military terms, a sitting duck. Vulnerable. But they are where God led them. And that's the point. If they're going to be rescued, if it's going to take and hold, it's at the hand of the Lord. Not their clever thinking, not their muscle. It's at the hand of the Lord. So, scene three, predictably, in this scene with an army now coming out, barreling down after them, a significant army, the Pharaoh's army, the people fear. And that's our third scene, the people fear, verses 10 to 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." God speaking to his people through Moses, stand firm, right? Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. That verse 13, if you make notes in your Bible, underline that one. Three things. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. Fear as a topic in God's word we could look at just in its own right. Because in some parts of the scriptures we come to and it's fear. Other parts, fear not. And it's both, isn't it? And in short, it's making sure our fear is in the right place. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and so on. Well, with the enemy of God literally barreling down on them, on God's people, literally they're hemmed in, God's word, fear not, the Lord is leading you. Stand firm, go forward in his strength. Three, see the Lord's deliverance of you, his rescue, your redemption from Egypt. And now into that final scene, scene four, the Lord fights for his people. I'm going to pick up at verse 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. Now this is with the army pursuing them. The pillar of cloud also moved in from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And of course, later in that same episode, we read of the Lord again, the Lord of creation, controlling the sea and it taking out every last Egyptian. Funnily enough, that might not be quite the right word. I want us just to think about those soldiers for a moment. Those poor soldiers of Pharaoh, right? They had invested their life in the one they trusted in. He had the power. He had the authority. He was their leader. Who is the Lord? No, it's Pharaoh. He's the one. And yet, as they came to the realization that the Lord was the one with true power, and he was judging the people of Egypt. He was on the side of the Israelites. And they came to that awareness and to the point where they knew, and therefore their king would know, that they would know that the glory is the Lord's and not Pharaoh's. And that night, in this situation of terrible, what seemed like desperation, it wasn't. In God's hand, in God's providence, the opening of the sea so that the people of Israel could cross through on dry land. That was the opening God provided. And the saving act, delivering his people. We even get the detail of light and darkness, the darkness and the light, again, to the favour of God's people. And then the sea returning to normal at the Lord's command, swallowing up and drowning every last soldier, the elite of Pharaoh's forces. Well, just as we come to the end of this episode, verse 29, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They got their answer, didn't they? Who is the Lord that I should fear him? And we want to take notice of that, because he's not just the Lord, he is your Lord if you trust in him, your God, our God, the Creator God, the Saviour God, who has wrought salvation for his people then and now. You see, these acts that we're reading of, these episodes, are a foreshadowing of, a looking forward to, of the ultimate rescue from something actually much more serious, hard to believe, but even something much more serious than slavery in a foreign land. Rescue from the whole dominion of darkness. In the New Testament letter of Colossians, we read in chapter 1, verse 13, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption," rescued, redemption, "and the forgiveness of sins." And we find out as we read through our New Testament just what this rescue, what this deliverance cost our Lord, the extent to which he would go. 1 Peter chapter 1, "For you know that it wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed by the Lord, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." His blood shed not on a doorframe in Egypt somewhere, but on the cross. His innocent blood, without stain, without sin, to redeem us, to rescue us, and to bring us into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. That's true for all who have given their life to the Lord, who have turned in repentance and faith to him. God's people, all that he forgives. Praise be to God. I want to just take a few moments, and I'm aware time has already gone a little bit, but I do want to take a few moments just to come into where Moses and the others went, and it was praise. Just before we read, or I read to you the song of Moses and indeed the song of Miriam, quick word, Behind the scenes that we can't see just with words on a page, there was a lot of dancing, celebration, high emotion, right? Understandable. They've just come out from hundreds of years of captivity and the Lord has brought them out. They're full of praise. And I say this because sometimes that is the case. People, their feelings come and go. No one can tell you how to feel, right? But the feeling is very strong here. I was trying to think of something that might even emulate this in some ways. And the best I could come up with, you might come up with better, but one that I could think of was apparently at the end of World War II in May 1945 when the European War was brought to an end after 6 years. So imagine that starting now. In 6 years, we're in 2032. So all that time war, well, back then, 6 years of war. When it was announced that the war was won and it was over in Europe, there was actually dancing on the streets. Complete strangers going up and hugging one another. There's even photos that I saw of a lawyer that came out of his office and did a marvellous dance, and everyone that gathered around him. He probably charged for it at the time too, but nevertheless, it was powerful. But just imagine on that day, if you were still sitting back in your office and instead of dancing, just sitting behind a cup of coffee and quietly thanking God for what had happened, the end of the war. It didn't change the fact, did it, that the war had finished? You might be quiet, you might be full of emotion, anywhere in between. And I'm saying that because your heart might not be beating any quicker now than what it was 20 minutes ago, half an hour ago when you first came to church. But if you are in the Lord, your life is changed. It is changed from what it otherwise would have been. And that change goes on. Right? So regardless of feelings, praise the Lord. Now, I haven't got music and I'm not going to dance, but I would like to read to you where they went. So please indulge me in this and you might like to make it a prayer or follow along. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought, pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, a place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever, And then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her, and the tambourines, with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Indeed, praise the name of the Lord.